You know, in my God journey, it's been quite a journey. And 10 years ago, my wife died, and God ushered me into ministry. And it's really a God thing how he did that. I met Roger McCaslin, and Roger McCaslin was involved with starting new ministries. And he dropped me off in South Dallas and said, "See what you think about this area," because he owned property. He actually owned this property. And when I got out of his car, I knew that this was the place. I knew that this was the place. Early Sunday morning, October 11th, it was a beautiful morning. Bread of Hope service was actually a graduation that day, celebrating the commencement exercises of men finishing their 9-month program, and it was an amazing morning. And so the entire community was outside in the neighborhood, cleaning up the neighborhood when tragedy actually manifested or struck a young man. He was high, strung out on drugs. He wasn't affiliated with the Men of Nehemiah, but he ran through the neighborhood and ran into our apartment community. And the guy began to set fires and break windows, and we all were gathered across the street watching as the place began to go up in smoke. And we kind of processed many days post the fire, and hearing some of the men's stories was so heart-wrenching, where men's lives had been unstable for years, and men coming from out of foster care, men having lived on the street, and finally the hope that this place represented, the stability again, the I'm going to get up from my old circumstances. Many times when we were processing, they saw such great loss as the building burned. And it was trauma. It was trauma. And one young man said that he had moved from foster care to foster care, and finally he found home. And he wept as he talked about how his hope began to go up in smoke as the fire went up. I think as the body of Christ has come together, just watching the God dynamic of it, I see the hope being restored. And I believe that God is going to turn this thing around. Sometimes Satan has intentions for things being bad, but God said all things work together for the good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. And I believe that, and this ministry is going forth with that belief.
You know, as people of faith, we talk a lot about words like grace, Holy Spirit, resurrection. Sometimes these are such abstract terms, they're hard to get your head and your heart around. But if you want to see grace, if you want to see the Holy Spirit, if you want to see resurrected life like a phoenix rising up from the ashes, spend some time with the men of Nehemiah, and you will see our God active, present, igniting things that one time people thought were dead and giving them totally new life. Let me ask you a question. If you were God, what problems would you solve first? Because don't we cast up all of our prayers to God? We want God to intervene and solve problems, take care of the world, get it back to the original state that we used to call the Garden of Eden, get this thing right, get the kingdom of heaven brought home so we can enjoy all these words like love and kindness. What problems would you solve first? Would you solve the big problems first, or would you go at the microscopic, the little ones, the big ones or the little ones, the macro or the micro? Which problems would you solve first? Because there's a big part of me that thinks God ought to deal with these big problems first. Sometimes you go to those little leadership training seminars, they tell you about time management, and they give you that cool little illustration where they take a jar and they put a bunch of rocks in it. They put the big rocks in first, right? Because we're trained to do that first, and then you can get more of the problems in. So we are inclined to think, gee, God, take care of these big problems. We think about on the one side, you have a global pandemic. God, you got to fix that before anything else, right? Fix the big problems first. There's all kinds of geopolitical divisiveness, not just in America, but all over the world. There is poverty. There is natural disaster that we're seeing in record volume. So who among us have not lobbed a prayer or two up to God saying, please solve the big problems first? And when we're little, they teach us songs like he's got the whole world. That's macro. Doesn't get any more macro than that. He's got the whole world in his hands. But then there's that little part of you that says, yeah, but what about my world? What about my stuff? I mean, it's nice that he's got the whole world in his hands, but what about my stuff? And this is that tension, right? Is it the God of the universal? Or is it the God of the particular? Is it the macro or is it the micro? And this isn't even a theological conversation in many ways. Some of you have seen this played out in real time, haven't you, at home? Some of you, my hunch is you grew up with a father who wrestled with this same tension. Or maybe it was a mom, and they had to choose between the macro and the micro. And so you grew up knowing that your father provided for you, but what you really wanted was your father to be there when you skint your knee. And sometimes your father would say things like that, and you would go to therapy. Father would go to therapy with his spouse, and they would argue, and he'd say, yeah, but I provide. And that's someone that's been conditioned to provide, to solve the macro-level problems first. I put a roof over your head. I put food on the table. Isn't that enough? I've dealt with the biggest problems. But you didn't always care where you lived, did you? You just wanted your dad to be there for you, to hug you, to comfort you, just to remind you and affirm that things are going to be okay. It's the same in business, right? Come on, how many CEOs do we know? They can come in and solve the problems, and they are experts at turning that thing around. They've solved everything. But you see that CEO coming down the hallway, they don't even know your name. Isn't there that tension between dealing with the macro level problems of the world and the micro level problems of the world? And don't we sometimes ascribe this way of thinking to God as if God is somehow limited and God has to choose? And so we're convinced that God must surely be more concerned with the universal problems of the world, far more than our individual problems, our stuff, our pain. It's got to be too microscopic to the God of the universe. And this is why I want to spend a few minutes today talking about this. And it's so timely that we're sharing in worship with the men of Nehemiah, because I want to talk about the difference between those big giant problems and the smaller ones and God's perspective. Because see, what I've recognized in a very sobering moment, kind of doing an inventory of all the things I was preaching on about the last 9 months since they were here last, I just went back and said, what did I preach? And what I recognized was there was a giant pattern of preaching about macro stuff. And maybe that's timely, right? We are in a global pandemic. And how many times I and colleagues preach about the macro. God, you got to help us. You got to get us through the desert. We're so tired. We got to persevere until you can make things right with the pandemic. Right? And there's racial tension in our community. So God, you gotta swoop in. And there's this macro level problem, right? And I look back at everything that I was preaching and dealing with all these macro problems. And God, help us. And God, be with us and show us the way out of the darkness. But what was sobering for me was I did also an inventory of all the prayer requests that I've received in the last 9 months. Hundreds, thousands of prayer requests that come my way by email, voicemail, people filling out cards. And what I recognized was that so few of those prayer requests had anything to do with the pandemic or political division. I got a lot that said, Paul, would you please put me on your prayer list? I got cancer. Paul, would you please put me on your prayer list because I just lost my job and I have no idea where the next paycheck's coming from. And we're scared to death. Paul, my marriage is falling apart, and it is so awful, and we don't know what to do. Would you please pray for me? Paul, I've got a son that just got a medical diagnosis that has thrown us for a loop, and we are devastated. If it happened to me, it would have been okay, but it happened to my son. It happened to my daughter. Paul, would you please pray for me? Would you please pray for my wife or my sister or my child or my friend because they've got addiction problems? And I recognize that the vast majority of all the prayer requests coming my way were not about macro level problems at all. They were about your stuff. They were about my stuff. And wouldn't it be nice to know that while God is working on all the macro stuff, he somehow was aware of our pain, our little piddly pain that has completely taken us off the rails. And we say, gee, God, I know everyone's praying to you to fix the big stuff, but I got some stuff too. And my hunch is you feel that way, but you feel a little bit selfish. You're not being selfish. You're not being selfish when you lift up to God to pay attention to your stuff. What you're doing is surfacing that age-old, generations-old, since the beginning of time old tension between the macro and the micro and how God deals with it. And it's a great thing when we discover and begin to read a little bit more about Jesus, because Jesus, I think, probably showed us better than anyone how you balance the two. That maybe it's not an either or. Because Jesus comes along and he's got all these macro problems. In fact, he came to solve the ultimate macro problem. That's the salvation of the whole world. Everybody, the whole world. To restore that which was perfect in creation but fell awry upon the fall and our sin and took us in a different direction. It's Jesus to tell us what the kingdom of God looks like, to instruct us and to teach us. And Jesus, who steps into an environment where there is enormous geopolitical tension, there is enormous cultural division, Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, this ideology, that ideology, and there is so much macro level poverty and pain to be dealt with. And you know from reading the scripture that Jesus is dealing with all of that. But then you see every now and then how beautiful our God is. And how God deals not only with the macro, but the micro. I want to read to you from the gospel according to St. Luke. In this particular instance, this is the passage, you'll only find it in St. Luke. There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You won't find this particular story in the other three gospels. And I think that's not inconsequential. I think Luke, who was a physician and was so enamored and compelled about Christianity, he's going around doing all this inventory, and he's interviewing people, interviewing eyewitnesses and disciples and apostles and trying to figure out, what is this? I want to capture everything there is to know about Jesus, and I want to document this. And there's this one story that the other gospel writers didn't include. But Luke said, I got to put that in mind. And I think it synthesizes so beautifully this tension between macro and micro, because the oddest thing happens. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and you know what? He's just come off his ultimate lecture about macro problems. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. Luke often referred to it as the Sermon on the Plain. And Jesus has been lecturing about all the shortcomings of humanity and what the kingdom of heaven truly looks like. Macro problem, right? Blessed are the meek, all of them, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, all of them, macro, all the stuff. He's giving his best sermon, a sermon that we still talk about. It is the benchmark of theology, the Sermon on the Mount. He's just wrapped that up. And then he steps into this crazy environment. And he sees this woman. And she's in a funeral procession. And she is overwrought with pain and grief. Here's how it goes, Luke 7. Soon afterward, is the Sermon on the Mount. Right after all that happened, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain. And a large crowd followed him. And a funeral procession was coming out as he approached the village gate. Now, the young man who had died, listen to this, context is super important, was a widow's only son. There's a lot of pain there in that statement alone. And a large crowd from the village was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. I love that. You ought to circle that. His heart overflowed with compassion. It overflowed with compassion. Jesus got emotional. He's just coming off a lesson about the macro, and now he's emotional because he sees a woman who is a widow, who's grieving the loss of her only son. He overflows with compassion. He gets emotional. Isn't that wonderful about Jesus? See, not only fully divine, but fully human. We talked about that last week, right? How did Jesus deal with anger? Well, here we see it again. Jesus now is overflowing with compassion. He feels what we feel. Sometimes we don't always think about Jesus as being emotional because he was, yes, perfect and, yes, divine. But did you know when you read the Gospels, there are more than 39 different emotions. 39 different human emotions that Jesus conveys or exhibits at some time in his ministry. I didn't even know there were 39 human emotions until I had a teenage daughter. And hearing her talk with her mama, you think we got a lot more than 39 emotions going on there. Jesus took part in 39 of them, right? Grief, anger, loneliness, sadness, joy, the whole thing. Sometimes he's overwhelmed. The scripture tells us he walks up on this scene where there's this funeral procession and he's overwhelmed with compassion. Goes on, "Don't cry," he said. Then he walked over to the coffin and he touched it. And the bearers, the pallbearers, they stopped. "Young man," he said, "I tell you, get up." Then the dead boy sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Talk about a God that is concerned with the micro. A God that is concerned with your stuff. Soon afterward, just dealing with the macro, and now he walks up on this funeral procession, and there's a lot of people there. And we don't know where the people came from. We don't know if the mourners were friends. It was the first century, and we know historically they had a lot of what we call professional mourners. You could get paid. You think we worry about church attendance now. Back in the day, they paid for it, right? They stroke a check, and we need you to show up and bang a tambourine or a flute or whatever and get in the processional line and walk because this woman needs to feel your love. So there's all these mourners, and they're going along this scene, and the woman is wailing. Now, let me tell you what we don't know. We don't know how old the woman was. We have no idea how old the mom was. It doesn't tell us. We don't know how her husband died. We know she's a widow, but we have no idea how or when her husband died. But you're talking first century now, a woman alone without her husband. This is a problem. We don't know how old the boy was. When you read the story the first time, you kind of make in your mind an interpretation of a young child or old child or a teenager. We don't know. What we probably know is that he died recently, as in the day before. You can discern that because they didn't have the kind of embalming techniques or products that we have today. It was totally different. When you died, they had to deal with your body immediately, as in today or possibly at the latest, the next day. So what you have is a mom, possibly young, we're not sure. We know she's lost her husband. She's already a widow, and now she loses her only son. And I'm telling you, this widow was emotional, overwhelmed with grief. She's got stuff. You think she's worried about the battle between the Jews and the Christians? You think she's worried in that moment about Rome and all of their oppression? No, she's rattled with her stuff. Here's what happens, verse 13. This is unbelievable. The Lord Jesus saw her. That's pretty good. Jesus saw her and all her stuff. You know, in the New Testament and the Gospels, there's over 40 references. 40 references to Jesus when he saw someone. But you got to know about the word saw, because it doesn't mean you just see. It means you notice. This is like laser-focused attention. He didn't just see. He noticed. And isn't there a giant difference between seeing and noticing? I mean, come on. I know that because I am a guy, which means I see a lot, but I don't notice. Right? You know how many times I've walked in, "Hey, honey," and she's over there going, "I cut my hair." I didn't notice. I've trained myself. See, now I just walk in about 3 times a week and say, "Oh, did you get a haircut?" Right? Just to safeguard myself. It's like an insurance policy. Why? Because I see, but I don't notice. Right before COVID, Ashley and I went to a wedding, and this was one of the few weddings. I hadn't been to a wedding in forever that I didn't officiate. So I'm usually seeing it from this perspective, but I was out where you are watching a wedding. And we got back in the car, and it was the darndest thing. Ashley's like, "Did you notice?" And she had this whole list of things. "Did you notice the font in the order of worship?" I was like, turns out I did not notice the font at all. Saw the same order of worship you did not notice. "Did you notice the lace on the bride's dress?" No, not at all. "Did you notice the flowers?" She could describe it. No, couldn't tell you. Don't know what kind at all. She said, "Did you were just in the wedding?" I said, "Yeah, I was in the, did you notice anything?" I said, "Yeah, it went way, way too long. That's what I noticed," right? So you see the same thing, but you don't always notice. Jesus saw her. He noticed. He zeroes in on the micro. And the reason why this is so important is because Jesus zeroes in on you. This isn't limited to a widow 2,000 years ago. That what Jesus felt for this widow, that's what he feels for you. And that's what he feels for me. Jesus sees our pain. He sees our suffering. He sees our hurt. He notices when we're afraid. He notices when our marriages are struggling. He notices when we are in the throes of addiction. He notices when we cannot pay the bills. He notices when we are aching. Jesus notices your stuff just like he notices this woman's. And the scripture says he overflowed with compassion. You know what overflow means? That means you don't have enough room for it, so there's excess. He had so much compassion for this woman, it wasn't even enough to carry. There was too much water for the bucket. It's like coming out of the top of his soul. That's how much compassion he had. But this is another great Greek word. Sometimes we don't get too technical with the Greek words around here, but this is one you don't want to miss. The Greek word for compassion is splagna. It's kind of fun to say, right? Splagna, S-P-L-A-G-N-A, splagna. You know what that means? It's a reference. It's a reference to your gastrointestinal guts. He overflowed with splagna, compassion, not just up here, not just cerebral, down in the deepest recesses of his bowels. That is a strong word for compassion. There is no stronger way to articulate compassion in all of the New Testament. Jesus is revealing to us the depth of compassion that he feels when he sees and notices your stuff. And aren't there different layers of compassion, right? Splagna is like the top layer. Maybe I can explain it like this. Several years ago, I was with a buddy of mine at Luby's, which tells you all you need to know about my social life. 4:30, we're knocking out dinner at 4:30, right? Getting the Luann platter. And we're sitting in Luby's, hanging out, talking, and across the restaurant, a guy has a heart attack. I didn't know it was a heart attack at the time, but in race the paramedics. They pull this guy out of his booth. He's laying across the restaurant on the ground. All the paramedics are around him, and I'm just trying to eat my meal. I got a little sympathy for the guy. You know, it's kind of a bummer to be him. Interrupted his Luann platter, whatever's got going on. But I'm just about to dive into my green jello. And I was only marginally sympathetic. But let me tell you something that happened. I got up and I went to pay my bill. And I noticed there was a child with them. And the child was being attended to by strangers. And the child was terrified. And suddenly I got a little more compassion for what's going on here. And then I got a little closer, and I recognized the man. I knew him personally. He's a member of our church. And then you go up to this level, and you know what happened? I got a stomach ache. There's different layers of compassion to humanity. This is the most intense layer, and this is what Jesus felt when he sees this woman, this extraordinary depth of compassion for his pain. He felt it inside of his guts, and I'm telling you, someone here now, this morning, watching online, I don't know, someone needs to hear this, maybe for the first time in your life, that Jesus notices your stuff, and when he does, his heart cries out. He feels that splagna. He feels it down within here. When you're struggling to breathe, you don't know where you're even going to get the next breath. You don't know where the next paycheck is coming from. He knows. He feels it. And he cares. Listen to how the story plays out. This is amazing. When the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. Don't cry. And then he walked over to the coffin and he touched it. He touched it. And the bearers stop, pallbearers, they stop. Why'd they stop? You don't touch a coffin. Do you know how scandalous this is? See, Jesus is part of a religious culture where the Pharisees had 614 different laws, and unless you complied stringently with all 614, you could not be close to God. One of those 614 is what? You don't touch a dead body of any kind. You don't touch something that has touched a dead body. If so, you are rendered unclean. If rendered unclean, you cannot be close to God. Jesus touches the coffin. He kind of crossed the line, didn't he? But isn't that what Jesus does? It's like a rule breaker. He's a line crosser. When it comes to the micro, that's what Jesus does. See, we love to put limitations on grace, don't we? We draw all kinds of lines about why it's so hard to access God's grace, right? We've got doctrines and dogmas and rules and contracts, and you got to do this. Jesus is a line crosser. Everywhere he went, I'm crossing the line. I'm breaking the rule. I don't know what kind of lines you have in your life that have been put up either for you or by you that keep God's grace from you. Maybe it's just a line of shame. You talk to one of these men up here, I can promise you at some time in their life, many of them still to this day have a line of shame. And they think that line is impenetrable, that God's grace can't possibly cross that line into their heart and soul. Some of us have a line of guilt because we've done something that was so egregiously sinful and so bad. And if we were exposed and that line was surfaced, that God can't not possibly, with his grace, reach across that line. Some of you were just taught that you didn't live right, that you hadn't behaved right, that you hadn't done right, that you haven't subscribed to enough rules and regulations and complied stringently enough, and there's a line, and there's a line, and there's a line. I'm telling you, there is so many examples of religion creating lines. And Jesus crosses the line. He touches the coffin. He wants nothing to stop people from accessing his personal presence, his personal power, his personal comfort. And that's what I pray so often about as us as a church, is that we got to do better at crossing the lines. We got to cross the lines, not to keep people out, but to bring people in. Because that's what Jesus did. He was determined that no line, no rule, no boundary, no sin, nothing would keep him from expressing the depth of his compassion for you, the individual, the micro. That yes, there are a lot of macro problems that need to be dealt with, but don't limit God. He can handle both. In fact, by design, he sent his only begotten son to show us how much he wants to attend to the micro. Here's how it ends. Luke 11, 15, then the boy sat up and began to talk. The dead boy. He sat up. He began to yap, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. What did it take? One touch. Bloop, one touch. Don't get confused about miracles here. The intellectual always, let me, miracles in the gospel are not the basis of our faith. They are expressions of faith. I have no idea what form resurrection life will look like for you. I don't know that Jesus heals everyone that has a terminal illness. The point here is that Jesus gave the mother her hope back with one touch. One solitary touch of his grace. And I'm telling you, some of you need to know this. You need the one touch. It's all it takes. Sometimes it's just one word. Sometimes it's just one worship service where you see a bunch of guys that understand this, sing like they sing. Sometimes it's just one prayer. Sometimes it's just one scripture. Sometimes it's just one note. It's one nudging. It's one prompting. It just takes one. And what I want for this church is to feel that one. When you show up for worship, there's one prayer, one syllable, one handshake, one smile, one bit of scripture, one song, one something that reminds you that Jesus is longing to cross the line that has been put up in your life or put up by you and cannot wait to reveal to you the depth of his compassion for your stuff. God never operates at the expense of our stuff in order to deal with the macro. Nothing can keep God, nothing from showing you that he notices. He gives the woman her hope back with one touch. So my prayer today is simply this. We're all dealing with the macro. I in no way want to short sell or short shrift or discount the impact, the severity, the influence, the devastation of the macro. It's all extraordinarily real. But with that, I want you to know God does not tend to that at your expense, ignoring your micro. He sees you. He notices you. And when he sees your pain, it's like splagna. It works down in the deepest recesses of his stomach. It's that strong. And he cares. And all he longs to do is cross the line and give you one touch. One touch that will ignite something in your life that you have written off as dead. Now, here's the deal. You got to receive it. You got to be willing to believe that this is the God that we worship. Let's pray. Heavenly, gracious, and loving God, we give you thanks and praise, Lord, for being willing to cross the lines. All these constructs that we put up that create false barriers, you tear them down. All these feelings inside that we tell ourselves are too strong for you to overcome, to get to us with your grace, you just go right through. So would you liberate us from all those lines, whether they be guilt or shame or some kind of false constructs that we put up upon ourselves, and just burst through, cross the line, break the rules, reach us, and let us leave out of here today as confident people of God, knowing that when you see our pain, you notice it. And not only do you notice it, but you care. And help us to receive your compassion so that we may take those dead parts of our life and let them be born again, and we feel the power of life in you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.